first reading is from Luke chapter 23, verses 33 to 43, and it's on page 1060. When they came to the place called the Skull, they crucified him there, along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he is God's Messiah, the chosen one." The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." There was a written notice above him which read, "This is the king of the Jews." One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. "Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God," he said, "since you are under the same sentence? We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve, but this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus answered him, "Truly, I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for your wonderful love. Thank you for the very good news that there is in this passage. And we pray that you would write it on our hearts this night, and you would feed us with it as we go forwards into this coming week. For Jesus' sake, amen. Great. It's good to see the church rebalanced. This morning at 9 o'clock, this whole side was full and no one was on this side. And this evening, this whole side's got people and there's hardly anyone on this side. So hopefully, you know, everything's nicely in balance in the church as a result of today. I want to encourage you this evening because this passage is just so full of encouragement for us. So often we wonder about there's this great good news of the gospel, but how do we go on living as disciples under grace? And so often our whole emphasis is on trying harder and moral effort and so on and so forth. And this passage reminds us of a wonderful, but often, I think, very neglected doctrine. And that is that we are united with Christ. So what is true of Jesus before the Father is now true of us. Now that is amazing. Just think of that first reading. What happened to Jesus? You know, the body in Adam was put to death and buried, and then in the next chapter raised again. When the Father looks at us, that is true of us. So he became what we are, that we might become what he is from eternity. And so I want to encourage you in that this evening. I discovered it was a chap called Sun Tzu, a 5th century BC Chinese general, who said, "When your army has crossed the border, you should burn your boats and bridges in order to make it clear to everybody that you have no hankering after home." And this evening, as we look at this passage in Romans 6, Paul deals with the temptation for all of us who are in Christ to hanker after the life that we had in Adam. Now, last week we saw how wonderful it is that through the grace of Jesus Christ, we reign in life, in grace, in justification and righteousness. And we have been delivered from the penalty of sin, which is condemnation, death, and judgment. The more sin there was in the world, the greater the significance of the outpouring of grace from our Lord Jesus Christ and the wonder of that grace. And so that leads to the question, how shall we live? And so in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 6, Paul talks about burning our bridges. He deals immediately with that attitude that says, because grace covers our sin, it doesn't matter if I go on sinning, because God will forgive me, because the cross is sufficient. And yes, the cross is gloriously sufficient. But Paul says to that attitude, shall I just carry on sinning? He says, by no means. In other words, if that is how we're thinking, we haven't got what it is to be united with Christ. By no means. We are those who have died to sin. How then can we live in it any longer? We've burnt those bridges. How can we try and cross back again? Now, Paul doesn't mean the impossibility of those who know Christ to sin. We know we all fall into sin. But what he means is the incongruity of it. In other words, it's not appropriate for us to be living in sin if we have burnt those bridges. I mean, for example, when you get married, you've burnt your bridges on a single life. Now, it doesn't mean it's impossible for you to live as a single person and go looking for a new partner or whatever. But it'd be a very incongruous thing for a married person to be doing that. And we'd all go, what on earth are they up to? You may have heard of the Lambershane or Labashagny brothers. Marnus scored a lot of runs for us this last summer playing cricket for Australia. Peter plays rugby for Japan. They're brothers. One plays rugby for cricket for Australia, the other plays rugby for Japan. However, they are both South African born. We're familiar with this. When a sportsman gains settled status in a new country and by residence earns the right to play for their new country, it doesn't make it impossible for them to go back to playing for where they came from. But it'd be incongruous if they did so. If having sort of burnt their bridges and said, all right, I was South African, but now I'm Japanese, and I'm going to play for Japan, and I'm going to wear the shirt, and so on and so forth. But actually, no, I fancy playing for South Africa. And it's not impossible, but it'd be incongruous to do that. Similarly, if we saw, the Vinopolis or the Tuilagis turning up against England for one of the South Pacific Island teams, it would be incongruous because they've burnt those bridges. Do you get this, the sense of what Paul is saying here? It's not that it's impossible, but rather that it is incongruous to do so. And that is so true for us with respect to sin. We've died to our old nature in Adam, and we have been united with Christ, adopted into our new nature in Christ. And so to die to the old nature in Adam means having burned our bridges, no going back. So how does this actually work? Verses 3 to 5 say how this actually works through being united to Christ, of which baptism is an outward sign of the invisible reality of that. So you see, baptism isn't simply something we do, such as my public statement of faith, but it's actually something that God does to us. Writing on these verses, John Calvin writes, Christ has made us partakers of his death, engrafting us into it. As a twig derives substance and nourishment from the root to which it is attached, so those who receive baptism with true faith truly feel the effect of Christ's death and his resurrection. So we are united to Jesus in his death, his burial, and his resurrection. Another older writer puts it this way, that plunge beneath the water is like our death, the pause as we are held under, like burial, and the first gasp of air as we come back out, like resurrection. The logic is then that we now may live a new life and be united with Jesus in his resurrection life. And so if we're united in his resurrection life, it makes no sense to go on living as if we were in Adam. And so in that, being united to his death and his resurrection, in verses 6 and 7, Paul explains the effect of our death. The penalty of sin is death. We know that from Adam in the garden. The moment you eat from the tree, you will die. And we have all inherited that nature in Adam. But if our old self has been crucified with Christ, as Paul says here, that penalty of death no longer hangs over us. It is no longer our ruler, and as Paul says there, we are no longer its slave. We've been set free. To understand this rightly, we need to think of three tenses, past, present, and future, about this. And I think this helps us get a grasp on how this actually works for us. Because what we don't want to say is, because we've died to sin, it's impossible for me now to sin, because that's just self-delusion. We haven't achieved perfection yet. So we need to get the tenses of this right. So in the past, by being united with Christ, we are freed from the penalty of sin. So in the past, we're freed from the penalty of sin. That took place when Jesus died on the cross. The penalty was sufficiently paid for, as we say in our communion service, once for all the sins of the whole world. In the past, when Jesus died, at that moment, the penalty for sin was paid for. Now, in the present, we are being delivered from the power of sin. We are still able to be tempted, of course, but being united to Jesus Christ, with his Holy Spirit dwelling within us, we have the power to tell sin we are tempted, you are no longer a ruler over us. You no longer have the right to command us. We are no longer your slaves. And we need to tell sin by the power of the Spirit, it has no rule over us. Its power is broken. That doesn't mean we won't sometimes fail to do that. But it does mean we can grow in holiness as we grow in commanding sin. You no longer rule over us. Your power has been broken by the cross to command us. You are no longer our ruler. So that's the present, an ongoing battle we all fight. And then in the future, in glory, when our Lord returns, we shall at last be delivered from the presence of sin altogether. There will be no sin in heaven. So try and remember those three: the penalty, the power, and the presence. What we mean by saying we've been united with Christ in his death is that the penalty of sin has been dealt with in the past on the cross. We need not fear death. We need not fear God's judgment. The penalty has been paid. In the present, we are being delivered from the power of sin by the gift of the Holy Spirit at work within us. And in the future, in glory, we shall be delivered finally from the presence of sin. That is what being united with Jesus in his death means. And then verses 8 to 10 talk about the effect of being united with Jesus in his resurrection, in our new life. We know what happened. Jesus didn't stay in the grave. So if we've been united to his death, if we've died to him, we've been buried with him, we will also live with him. Death is no longer our master. The death we die is but the gateway to the full experience of life with Jesus Christ that we have already begun from the moment we were united with Christ. From the moment we turn to Christ in faith, that is when our new life began. We have glimpses of it. We experience it by the power of the Spirit now in the present, and we will see it in its full glory in the future. But we can begin living this risen life now, just as we shall fully do so in the resurrection, living to God. So the biggest change in our eternal experience is not that moment we pass through the grave. It's actually the day we become united with Christ in his risen life. That is the biggest change in any of our lives. If we've already made that change, then the grave holds no fear. It is simply the gateway to glory. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians, the sting of death is gone. We have the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul now summarizes this in verse 11. He says, in the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. And by saying count yourself, this means a change in how we think about ourselves. You may think of Jose Mourinho as a Chelsea man, but he can no longer count himself as a Chelsea man or think of himself as a Chelsea man. He has died to that, and he is now to think of himself through and through as a Spurs man, though Spurs supporters may struggle with that. His mind, his attitude is in every way to think of himself as a Spurs man. So on the 22nd of December, when we meet here for our carols by candlelight, and the final whistle has just blown on Chelsea's visit to White Hart Lane, and as the blue shirts of Chelsea came out onto the pitch, and his heart fluttered as the Chelsea fans perhaps sung his name as their beloved chosen one, he is to tell himself, he's not to hanker after that, he's died to that, he's burnt those bridges. He is to tell himself, this is an actual act of the will, of the mind, to tell himself, you are no longer my master. You have no power to command me. The only thought I have of you is to see you defeated. Now, can I say, do you speak to sin like that when it tugs on your heartstrings? Because that's what this is saying by count yourselves dead to sin. Tell it to get lost. Tell it, I only want to see you defeated. I'm now entirely united to Christ. It's an attitude of mind and will. And when we talk about having faith, living by faith in Jesus Christ, when we talk about Jesus being not only our Savior but our Lord, this is what we mean. We don't just come to Jesus to get saved. We come to Jesus as Lord, and that means telling the one from whom we've burnt our bridges to get lost and reminding them whenever they tug our heartstrings, say, you have no power over us any longer. And so the practical application of this in verses 12 to 14, we've burnt our bridges, therefore in our daily lives there is no way back. So Paul says, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies so that you obey its evil desires. And what this looks like is that as we consider every aspect of our life as involved in worship of our Lord, Paul says to offer as a tool of, not to offer as a tool of wickedness, but rather now to offer as a tool of righteousness. So now think of your feet. Where will your feet take you this week? Where will your feet take you this week? How will you offer your feet as an instrument of righteousness where you go? Think of your hands. What are you planning to do this week? How will you offer your hands as an instrument of righteousness, as your worship to Christ this week? Think of your heart. What will you love this week? What will you set your heart on this week? How will you offer your heart as an instrument of righteousness this week? Think of your eyes. What are you going to look at What do you aspire to? Where do you set your ambition this week? How do you offer that as an instrument of righteousness rather than an instrument that's going to lead you into wickedness and go back to that which you've burnt your bridges from? Think about your mouth, what you will speak, of your mind, what you will feed it with and think about. Perhaps it's an idea at the start of each day just to spend a moment thinking about yourself in terms of this verse, verse 13. Do not offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer every part of yourself to him as an instrument. That means an effective tool for accomplishing something. That's what the word means. As an instrument of righteousness. Every part. Can I encourage you this week? Perhaps begin each day. And to remind yourself who you are. You've burnt the bridges. You are now united in Christ. Now, how can I offer my whole self to give expression to his lordship in my life, every moment of every day? I belong to Jesus, not sin. Jesus is Lord. Sin is not my master. I live under grace. And that's what it means to count ourselves united with Christ in his death and in his resurrection. So let's pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, you know exactly what lies before each one of us this week. The demands, the challenges, the opportunities. And we pray that you will indeed keep us mindful each step of the way, that we belong to you, that we are indeed united with you in your risen life. You know too, Lord, where those temptations are going to come, where that hankering after our old life will take place, when things will arise which tug at our heartstrings. We pray that in each of those situations you will remind us of our baptism, that we have died with you, we've been buried with you, and that we are now risen to a new life. And strengthen us by your Holy Spirit, that we may be being delivered from the power of sin in our daily lives. For Jesus' sake. Amen.